If you know what to sell, it's not bad. If you don't know what to sell, you can't get a job.
That's weird. That's great.
I don't remember it being that fast.
Well, you probably have people playing, and that's different. Play piano is different.
You know, everybody has their own version too.
Yeah.
The southern version was a little slower. They did "I'll Fly Away" pretty fast, but.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. I should warn you right up.
Okay, let's open to John chapter 11 as we continue with our study. John chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse number 33 this morning. At the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lift up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Well, one thing at a time. As we see this company gathered around the grave of Lazarus, we see the utter helplessness of man. The best that man could do was to put the dead body into a tomb and seal the entrance with a stone. And after that, the only thing left for man to do was to weep over the hopelessness of the situation. And if we discussed before, that's what causes Jesus to weep. Not because Lazarus was dead, because he knew what he was going to do, but because of the total sway, the way that Satan had the human race in thraldom since the Garden of Eden, having usurped the power of death. And so, as we discussed before, when Jesus groans in the spirit, it's the form of a rebuke, not a groan of helplessness and sorrow. And so now, Jesus has instructed that that stone be removed, and Martha raises an objection. Now, from the human hopeless standpoint, the objection was well-founded, for in all cases up to this point, except in those rare instances where there was a resurrection of the dead previously, there was no hope. and decomposition had already set in. And so Martha brings that point forth, and it's sort of interesting to think that because of man's moral corruption, he stinks before he perishes. Man is in a state of absolute moral corruption and has been since the days of the Garden of Eden. And so I think that point is well noted. Nonetheless, nobody moves to move the stone until Jesus gives this commandment concerning the glory of God. And then they begin to act, and they remove the stone. And as we'd pointed out before, it's interesting that Jesus uses human instrumentality here to assist him, if you will, in what he is going about to do. He commands them to take away the stone. Now, it's pretty obvious to all that if Jesus wanted the stone removed, he was well capable of doing that himself. And so he must have had a reason to use this human instrumentality. And if you'll remember, in previous miracles, he also used human instrumentality. This is going to become important. And let's just take the first miracle that he did, the wedding feast. Notice that he had the servants go and fetch the ingredients. He changed the water into wine, but he had the servants of the feast go and fill the water pots and then distribute what was in the water pots. And so we're going to see that once again here, where Jesus tells them to take away the stone. Pressing forth. Jesus, in verse number 42 now, asks that the people standing by hear his prayer, and his prayer is that the people standing by will now understand that he and the Father are one, and it's about to be demonstrated by this miracle that is about to take place. And so, having done that, in verse number 43, now we find the commandment, Lazarus, come forth. And there are some things about this also that we'd be wise to take note of. First of all, the scripture says he cries with a loud voice. That's verse number 43. He cries with a loud voice. And when he cries with this loud voice, he that's dead is about to come forth from the tomb. Now, so many of the miracles that Jesus did are typical of things that he will do in the future, and this is no exception. So, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see if there's more to this than would immediately meet the eye. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Well, we've seen that they were sorrowing around the grave of Lazarus, and they had no hope. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we find here that Paul is telling us as believers not to be as others that have no hope. And then he points out the fact that when the Lord calls forth those from their graves, it's going to be with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Well, we see that at the tomb of Lazarus. He doesn't whisper, "Lazarus, come forth." He commands with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And then, let's go back to our text for this morning. And when he had thus spoken, verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And notice that he calls Lazarus by name. He knows those who are his. Now, it's probably to be noted that during his earthly ministry, he was a personal friend of Lazarus. But we also note that he's our personal friend. Anyone that has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can claim him as their personal friend. He knows us by name. Remember the sheep? He knows them by name from the 10th chapter. And when he calls them forth by name. So it shouldn't be too surprising here that he doesn't say, "Hey, you." He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And then in verse number 44, "And he that was dead came forth." He that was dead came forth. What tense is that in?
The first part of it, or
that? He that was dead. Was dead. It's in the past tense. He that was dead came forth. Now, this is interesting because we know that Lazarus was a believer. In fact, the entire family were believers. And so, wouldn't they have possessed eternal life? Yes, then it's interesting that the scripture here says, "He that was dead came forth." Well, what could we make of this? Well, as we press on, we're going to find out. So let's first of all go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. The dead came forth. Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So we find here, first of all, that the Lord Jesus understands at a human level what's taking place at this tomb. That's what fits him to be a faithful high priest and a mediator. We've talked about mediators often enough. Well, this points out the fact that Jesus is the perfect mediator because he is the God-man, all man, all God, in perfect union in Christ. That extends to all things, even what's happening at the tomb of Lazarus. If we look at verse number 14, it will help us to understand. Verse number 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." That's what's taking place in this very scene. At the tomb of Lazarus, we're seeing the spiritual equivalent of the gunfight at the OK Corral. This is it. The line in the sand has been drawn, and when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," it wasn't just a resurrection as we see in part of the Old Testament. This is something completely different, because the scripture said he that was dead came forth. Now, let's stop and think about Adam through Lazarus. All the faithful that had put their faith and trust in God, where are they at the time that Lazarus is called forth? They're in Abraham's bosom. And what does death mean in the...
Separation.
It means separation. Mm-hmm. Now, Abraham's bosom was a wonderful place to be. Jesus called it paradise. But it's separated from God. The people in Abraham's bosom are not with him where he is. And if we remember from his high priestly prayer in John chapter 16, that's one of the things that Jesus prays for, that all of his people might be with him where he is. That would negate the word death, wouldn't it? Because there wouldn't be any separation anymore. So even though these people belong to the Lord and they are his family, the family is still separated. Now, Lazarus, the scripture says, was dead. Could we allow the fact that Lazarus, having been resurrected, is probably going to live a couple weeks? Mm-hmm. What's going to happen before a couple weeks has elapsed?
The crucifixion?
The crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And what did Christ do when he rose again from the dead? He took everybody from Abraham's bosom and took them with him. That separation was broken because the debt was paid. Do you think Lazarus is included in that, even though he's not in Abraham's bosom anymore? What about Mary and Martha? They were dead, but they were faithful. They were separated from God, but that was a temporary separation until the debt could be paid on the cross of Calvary. Does that bring some import into why the scripture says he that was dead? Now, for those resurrections that took place before this, like say in the Old Testament times, the scripture would say, he that is dead came forth. For he was to physically die again, re-enter Abraham's bosom, and have to remain there until Christ paid the debt on the cross of Calvary. That's pretty amazing, don't you think? Let's go to John chapter 12 and verse number 28. John chapter 12 and verse number 28. Now we'll get to this and it's in due course, but let's skip ahead a little bit. John chapter 12 and verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Then the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Okay, now we have the Lord Jesus, and this is right immediately before he's taken and crucified, but he underscores what happens at the tomb of Lazarus. And what does he have to say? Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's vanquished the prince of this world at the tomb of Lazarus, but now he's about to cast him out, no longer being the prince of this world. Is he still the prince in the power of the air? Yes, but does he have any power or authority over us? No. I hear people say in their prayers all the time that the Lord will build a hedge around us to protect us from Satan. He's already done that. We don't have a worry in the world concerning the prince of darkness. Our battle is with our old man. Now, it's in league with the prince of darkness, but it isn't who we are, and we'll get to that also in due time. Now, John chapter 11 and verse number 6. There's something else that I think it would be really interesting to take a look at. Do you think that there's any superfluity in what the Holy Spirit records in the Scripture? Do you think there's anything in there that really doesn't have a reason? It's just filler material. No. So we need to pay attention to every jot and tittle that we find in the Scripture, because we might find something that's of great interest. And I think what we're about to look at is of great interest if we'll stop and think about it. You might think, well, this stuff happened a long time ago, and so it doesn't have any real impact on my life. Well, you might be surprised if we take a little bit deeper look. John chapter 11, then, and let's start in verse number 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, when we passed by this, we gave it some attention, but I think it's time to give it some attention in maybe a different light. Now, first of all, we learn in verse number 5 that Jesus loves Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Interesting, it says her sister, where Mary was somebody very special. In other words, Jesus has a personal relationship with his family. And so at first blush, verse number 6 seems to say, well, with friends like this, let's read it again. When he had heard, therefore, messengers were sent. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Well, you know, until the disciples start asking questions, you might throw this off too and say, well, Jesus didn't know he was dead then. No, Jesus knew that Lazarus had died before the world was created. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. And so the question arises, why would he abide 2 days before he goes to this scene that's before us? Now, let's take that in combination with John chapter 11 and verse number 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been 4 days. Now, why do you suppose the Holy Spirit records this? Now, we have a bit of an advantage, I'll have to say, today, if we wanted to put 2 and 4 together instead of 2 and 2 together. Would anyone venture a comment?
That he was definitely dead.
Oh, yes, he was definitely dead. As a matter of fact, corruption had set in. That was Martha's objection. Mm-hmm. But she points out the fact that he's been dead for 4 days. He doesn't just say, there's going to be a very unpleasant odor when you open this tomb. But she points out the fact that it's been 4 days. Then we find out that Jesus waits 2 days before he goes to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid. What does the scripture say that a single day is with the Lord? Oh, and the Lord's involved here, so maybe it wouldn't be completely out of hand to attempt to tie the two together. Now, what do we know about the course of human history up to this point? Everybody's going to say, well, it's just a coincidence. But I wonder.
There's a lot of history before this.
If you take Archbishop Usher's short chronology as being in the ballpark, then when was the earth created? About 4,000 BC. At the time that Jesus is standing at the tomb, how many days in the Lord's time schedule have gone past? Ha! Well, that's interesting. Let's couple that with this verse that we read back in the previous chapter, shall we? Verse number 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Has somebody come up with 4 yet? How long has it been, roughly, from today's date? 2,000 years. The tomb at Lazarus? About 2,000 years. People that are interested in biblical chronology think that the 70th week of Daniel initiates what? Yes, 49. 50 is the number of Jubilee, interestingly enough. He's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble and then the millennial kingdom to follow. If that were to happen, let's say, sometime soon, how many days would that be in the Lord's reckoning? It was 4 days to the tomb of Lazarus, 2 days where he's abiding where he was, 6, and then you put in 1,000 years for the millennium? If you're interested in numbers in the Bible, what do you find associated with 7 over and over?
Completion.
That isn't something that some Christian thought up. The Jewish rabbis believed that from thousands of years ago. The course of this creation was to run 7,000 years. Now, do you want to establish a timeline on this? I wouldn't do that. Does that mean Jesus is coming today? How about next week? No, we're not going to set a date for it, but it does pique the interest, doesn't it, that these numbers are recorded here? And where is Jesus abiding today? In the same place where he was before he came here the first time? And where's he going to be during the millennium? Here? I thought that was kind of interesting. Now there's more. Let's go back to John chapter 11, verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Now that's interesting, don't you think? When Jesus called him forth, couldn't he have left the grave cloths and the napkin in the tomb? Because I got an idea, they probably didn't smell very good. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus rises from the dead, Peter goes into the tomb, and what does he find?
They're all folded up.
Yeah, the grave cloths are still in the tomb. But it's interesting, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he comes out of there, he's still wrapped in his swaddling clothes, his grave cloths. And not only that, his face is bound about with a napkin. Do you suppose Lazarus could see where he was going? Isn't it interesting, when Jesus calls him, he didn't have to see where he was going? Jesus took care of that too? Well, I wonder, why did Jesus do it that way? And then look what he says in verse 44. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Here again, Jesus is using human instrumentality to do something to carry out his purpose. First, he tells those his disciples standing by, move the stone. Now Lazarus has come out and he tells them, you take off the grave clothes and you remove the napkin. Well, I find that intriguing. Maybe we should compare Scripture with Scripture. What do you say? Maybe it might be a good idea to go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. Grave cloths. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's interesting. Paul has an epiphany here. He learns something about himself that he apparently had not known before. What is this? Suddenly, I'm aware that the law has convicted me because there's something in me that has violated the law. Verse number 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, I've suddenly figured this out. Verse number 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? Well, that's a good question to ask. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Does it sound like maybe there's some grave cloths clinging to this born-again believer? Verse 16, if I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You don't suppose he's trying to say that his old nature are grave cloths here? Isn't that interesting? And yet, what did God call Paul to do? Not just to evangelize the Gentiles, but also to teach them. And in order to teach them, doesn't he have to learn the lesson himself first? Let's press this a little further. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because there was that napkin thing, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse number 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. What's Paul saying here? For now we see through a glass darkly. He's included himself. He said we. Like maybe there's a napkin over his face. That is interesting, isn't it? But what's he saying? That now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Like maybe the napkin gets removed. And when you get into Romans chapter 8, what happens to the grave cloths? We find out that they've been removed too, don't we? So maybe we should talk about how this comes about. I think we should take a look at Acts chapter 20. I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm thinking that might be a fun place to look. Acts chapter 20. Now, since we're journeying along with Paul here, why not keep it up? Acts chapter 20. And let's start in verse number 25. Paul now is giving a farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he's got a charge to give them. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's calling them into account and reminding them that he has done something. And he's done it to the place where he's not responsible for what they do now. The messenger has delivered the message. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So what is Paul saying to the Ephesian elders? He's saying, make sure that you feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. Now, the feeding of the flock should have some effect. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he also points out here that of your own selves, of the leadership of the church, there's going to arise those that are going to try to use the church for their own purposes and their own evil ends. Beware of them. Paul doesn't use the term churchianity, but he sure might have. So what's he telling them? Feed the flock of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 to wind it up for this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's giving a charge here to young Timothy. I wonder what he's going to say. Let's start at verse number 1. I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now you've probably heard that preached a whole lot of times, but when you couple this with what happens at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus tells his disciples, remove those grave clothes and take the napkin off his face, and then you read the scriptures that we just read, where Paul gives a charge to the Ephesian elders and now young Timothy, what's he telling them both to do? Feed the flock of God. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. So just the work of evangelism is not the full proof of the ministry, is it? Evangelism is giving people that don't know the message of the gospel. But Paul is saying go beyond that. Feed the flock. After they are converted, feed them so that they can grow thereby. What do we find in Romans chapter 8?
Well, we have the ability to get rid of the grave
clothes. And yes, who's to help to remove them? Those that teach, because the word is what liberates. There's no human being that can liberate. But the word does. And what does Paul tell the Ephesian elders and Timothy to do? To feed the flock with what? The word of God. That's what removes the napkin from our eyes. That's what removes the old grave clothes. The process of sanctification, it does what? Teaches us to walk in the Spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. maybe there's a whole lot more in this scene at the tomb of Lazarus than casually meets the eye. Let's pray.
Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that you have given us of your word.